Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb Keith, and the Thinking Fellows is brought to you by the 1517 Podcast Network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of our shows there. And of course, 1517 is more than a podcast network. You can go to 1517.org and see on our homepage daily blogs, weekly preaching helps, conferences like the Here We Still Stand conference that this is being recorded at, and a whole bunch more. You go there every week to see what's happening. If you'd like to support the Thinking Fellows, you can go to 1517.org/donate. Another way you can support the show is by subscribing in your favorite podcasting app. The number one way podcasts grow is by word of mouth. So if you enjoy the Thinking Fellows, you enjoy this episode, please share it with your family and friends and ask them to subscribe. All right, guys, we are at Here We Still Stand 2022. I am joined by Drs. Rod Rosenblatt, Scott Keith, Adam Francisco, and Stephen Paulson. And the theme of the conference this year is Consciences Held Captive by the Word of God. And this is, Here We Still Stand tends to be a celebration of sorts for various historic moments in the Reformation. And this conference was intended to be a celebration for the Diet of Worms, which would have been 500 years last year in 2021. And because of circumstances that everybody's done talking about, we're doing it in 2022.
The blip. Huh?
The blip. Yes, yeah. The blip. A skip in history for just a couple of years. And so now we're doing this in 2022. And as we were thinking about topics, I thought my dad came up with a good one. So
wow, thank you.
We'll use it. And that's to ask, what did Luther mean when he says that his conscience is held captive to the Word of God? And you know, I, being the studious scholar that I am, I took to Google with this question, and I found that most of the time that you type in this quote from Luther into Google, you will get a bunch of articles about how you should make your conscience captive to the Word of God, what you should do, which is the series that we've been doing, but it felt wrong to do a why you should for making your conscience captive to the Word of God. So I'll be interesting to see, is that compatible with what Luther means by this, to make yourself captive to the Word of God? But I think we have the extended quote. And this phrase, my conscience is captive to the Word of God, is part of a larger extended quote that Luther gives at his condemnation.
Well, it's my turn, right? Yeah, so this is the quote is from the Roland Bainton book, and it goes like this, the Roland Bainton biography of Luther. And this is when Luther is standing up before the Diet of Worms, and he's being asked to recant. Essentially, he's being asked to recant, you know, a stack of, every time I teach this, you try to get a little bit dramatic and think of a stack of books of everything he ever wrote, and they're asking him to recant this, and he kind of says, what? And they're like, this, the entire stack of books, everything you ever wrote.
I mean, the worst stuff he's written isn't even there yet.
Yeah,
we haven't even gotten to the bondage of
the worst world. Stuff, not even close to being there yet, some of it. And so he's in this situation. He's already, check my history on this, but he's already been excommunicated at this point, and he's out of the church, and the risk here is that if he doesn't recant, he could, like Jan Hus, 95 years earlier, could be burned at the stake for not recanting. And so as it's recounted by others and down to Bainton, this is what he is said to have said. So it goes like this. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. I think, personally, Caleb, to start the question, it might be worth asking, what was he being asked to recant? Not sort of every, you know, the title of every work in there, but by 1521, right? What is he at this point being asked to recant? And so, and that might lead into hopefully why his conscience demands that he doesn't.
I'd like this one because part of what Luther's... My favorite response from Luther at Worms is his first one. He has three responses, two in the first day, one long one in the second day. The first response that he gives when he comes in is that he's shown the big pile of books in front of him, and he's asked, are these your books and do you recant? And he says, I've written more than that. He's like Chad Bird. I mean, he says, well, the pile is bigger than what you think.
Yeah.
And he actually, and so Luther is actually coming in and telling them, not only am I not going to recant, but you don't have all of the books here yet.
I don't think anybody's like Chad Bird. Chad Bird is like, wake up at 4 a.m., go for a run, 9 a.m., write two books.
Exactly.
Do some
exactly
sit-ups, a few push-ups. Yeah.
How would you like that? I've got too many books, I can't possibly recant them all. So that's Luther's first response. So to respond to the question, it is this. He's asking to recant the books he wrote. That's the technical thing he's asked to recant.
So what's in those books that is so offensive to the kind of the powers that be of the time, the papacy, the Roman Catholic authorities that he's being asked to recant it all? I mean, what a silly thing to say too. Do you recant everything? There were some things in there that he wrote, especially early on, that are obviously
of the
in
Trinity.
Support.
I mean, it's not only a stupid thing, but an impossible thing to say that I recant every single sentence or word that I've ever said. I mean, so the initial attempt to get him to recant is absurd. And Luther does that the second day. So the second day, he says, by the way, I've thought this over, and my books are not all of one kind. So now he's going to separate them out into categories. And he says there are three basic categories out here. He said one of the categories is morals and what we would call devotions, devotionals. So he says, I'm not going to recant devotionals. The devotionals are nice. People sit down, they learn about Jesus Christ, they learn how to pray, they learn how to give thanks. And so I'm not going to recant that. And then he starts to go down through through the other levels. Then he says, of course, there's a second level, which are all books against the Pope. And what can I say? He's a tyrant.
I can't recant that.
I can't recant that. The guy, he's the guy's awful.
He looks
you all know
the
that.
Northern princess and says, you don't disagree.
You guys don't disagree either. That's exactly where he's going with it. And then he says, well, there is a third category, and that is it's people that I'm fighting with. So people who have taken offense at me, and I'm responding to them. And then he says, in this category, this one category, I might have been a little too sharp.
Yeah.
However,
classic.
The person they were opposing was not actually me, it was Jesus Christ.
Right.
And therefore, I'm not going to hold back on that, so they're going to get full force on that one too. And don't even assume for a minute that I was too sharp even with that. So, I mean, Luther was just fantastic. I mean, he knew how to handle things, we would say, as a lawyer. But even better, he knew how to handle things in public regarding what we would call the public sense of what is being talked about. And he was able to just articulate it very clearly in front of people. And there was no way he was going to recant any of that. And one of the great lessons of that is that when you are dealing with conscience, you do not give in to the demands to repent that other people are trying to force upon you. So another person that's trying to force you to repent about something, your conscience must rise up and say no to it. That particular form of trying to get somebody to repent is always wrong. And Luther himself comes in and he notices that you don't. If somebody is standing there and saying that you have to repent of all these things, then you know immediately that that's not true Christian repentance. And that's the point where his friend, student, Melanchthon, now I'm going to get Melanchthon in. Melanchthon was especially good at this. So Melanchthon knew that true repentance, as he writes about it in the apology to the 12th article, the apology on repentance, he comes back and he starts talking about what it means for a conscience to actually repent. And it's very different than being told in a meeting, as I've been told, that I have to hear what my past discrimination has been regarding the color of my skin, and I need to repent about this. So I've actually been through these meetings. I actually know exactly how this is being said to people. And I wish I could have said at that time, well, I've written many books on this, so many books that, you know, I couldn't possibly repent about all of them. But in this case, I didn't write any books about that. So, but it is the case that the conscience is not responding to the demand of another person that you confess this sin or this thing that you've done. That repentance now has to come in a different way. And it is why the conscience is understood now not to be something that is controlled by people outside of you telling you what your conscience should be. But it is actually now your conscience. That's why Luther says it's my conscience that is captive. It is not the conscience of the society or the conscience of the Pope or the conscience of the church, or the conscience of the greatest number of people. It is my conscience, and I'm not going to give this up, as if that is the form of repentance.
I think this is, I'd be interested to hear what Adam and Rod have to say on it, but this is early in his sort of Reformation discovery. I think it's probably fair to say that by 1521, you know, the gospel discovery that we talk about so often has happened or is happening and is just just deepening, you know, from this point on.
Yes.
But I'm, it's funny, I'm always convinced when you hear this quote again, until historians like Adam tell me he may not have said it.
Is he going to take that away too?
And then, I get sad. but I'm always... what he's looking for is to be convinced that the gospel discovery that he's been recounting in these works that are piled on this table is wrong. You know, that it's not in accordance with, he starts and ends with scripture, right? So he starts with, I've not been convinced by scripture, and he says, or plain reason or pure reason or however that's translated best. Thus my conscience is held captive to the word of God. So he bookends the entire thing with the convincing me that anything in here needs to be recanted has to come from the word of God. And as you're making that sort of conviction to me via the word of God, I'd appreciate it if you strung the argument together in a way that's reasonable too, so that my brain can make sense of it. And I think that it's really, when we look at something like this, and when we even say for a conference like this that our consciences are held captive to the word of God, that can be an expansive thing to talk about. You know, from Genesis to Revelation, that's an expansive idea to say every bit of my conscience is held captive to this. In Luther's case, he's been making an argument now for a few years, and will make that argument, you know, from 1521 until he dies some 25 years later. He will expand on that argument that his conscience is actually held captive to the gospel of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sins for sinners. And that just deepens and deepens and deepens. And that's, I mean, you see in the letters it'll write from this point on, and the works it'll write from this point on, in the catechism that he'll write just a few years later, in the bondage of the will that he'll write just a few years later, this conviction that comes to him from further and deeper study of the word just is clearer and clearer, and would take more and more and more convincing to drive him away from.
There's the writing up to now is mostly theses. like you talked about, it's early, and so it's these polemical writings against scholastics, and you see that sort of building here, that as Paulson's saying, this outside conscience isn't the conscience. It's not the conscience of the scholastics. And I see this the dig with plain reason, too, because that's been part of the argument here. He's been writing philosophical theses at the time also that basically contest that plain reason has been abandoned for a chart of accounts that just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and longer and longer and longer until there's no bottom to the thing. And what you find is that, you know, the scholastics appeal to scripture, but they'll appeal to it in whatever the smallest portion they can that fits in that outline in order to get you to do something here. So what he's not saying is that you can't find a verse about the law. You can't find a verse that sort of, you know, says that you must do this. You can't find commands. What he's saying is that it's been strung together in such an incoherent way by the church. It's not just incoherent. It's clearly at this point, yeah, I think he believes, and this is the attack on the Pope, done to obscure the gospel specifically. And that's what ends up being the problem with this methodology that comes under fire, is that it obscures the gospel. It's not that it doesn't organize things. It's that it gets rid of this plain revelation.
Yeah, I think that's much central to it. There are a lot of things here that we would say might be peripheral, but not that one. If the church obscures the gospel, then the hell with the church. Find a church that doesn't obscure it, says it clearly, often, with great passion, and with the spirit of we're not giving this up for anybody or anything. And I think that, Caleb, is you've hit one of the main points of it.
I guess I have to say something now.
Yeah, it's your turn. It's about time.
What's interesting in the history of all this up until 1521 is I think it's pretty, even Roman Catholic historians have kind of shown this, that it was the trial that the Church of Rome put to Luther that caused him to discover that the church had obscured the gospel. That caused him to discover that popes have erred and contradict each other, that the doctrines of the church, or some of the doctrines of the Catholic Church, had been sort of invented over the course of the centuries and so on. So in many ways, he's already been excommunicated by the time he's at Worms, but it's almost like the church did this to themselves.
They cause him on this deep dive, right? I mean, you're right, it starts kind of small. These theses are very local, right? He starts off with like, well, I'm at this meeting of Augustinian monks, and I'm at this university, and more that people sort of rise up against him, the more he has to counter the position, the more he dives into it.
I could be wrong, but and maybe Steve would probably know, there was Bob Kolb who described Luther as an occasional theologian. In other words, he wrote to the occasion.
Yes.
And I think one of the things you see is that in the beginning, Luther's occasions are small. You know, they are particular cities, they are particular little events, but the more his writings get out there, the more he's opposed by the church at large and not just sort of particular regions and in areas that he's called to. The occasions get larger and thus the influence gets bigger. And again, by the end, he's writing to what we would call sort of the reformational church or the church of his time, like in entirety. His stuff's being read everywhere that people can now read. And in fact, through the work of the Lutheran Reformation and through his translating of the Bible, which they use in the new schools, more and more and more people are reading. And so within with another 25 years of his life, that scope has broadened to a degree where, again, just as the occasions have broadened, more people are reading. Luther being an occasional theologian means he's talking to the whole church.
Yeah, I think that's true. The point about the captivity to the Word of God has two parts to it. One is that that Luther specifically mentions Scripture. And he even says, he's very specific. He doesn't say scripture in a general sense of what today is called the canon, you know, like the whole big book or something. He says, the scriptures I have quoted, that's what my conscience is bound to, the scriptures I have quoted. So the first thing that Luther is himself expressing publicly now in this setting is that the church has not properly told us what scripture is actually saying. It's actually told us the opposite. They didn't just get it a little bit wrong. Yeah. They told us the opposite. And they told us the opposite in all the crucial things, like what's repent. Well, you better know that one. And if you don't know what that one is, and he went into scripture and found out that it was exactly the opposite of what the church had taught. And he wasn't going to let that go any right. longer. That
do,
could not
do
happen.
Do penance.
Yeah, exactly. Now, that's a good example because Luther himself learns that from Erasmus.
Right.
And so it could have been Erasmus that brought this up.
Right.
So why isn't it that Erasmus somehow that becomes the head of all of this? Erasmus himself thought he should be the head of all of this. And how is it that Luther ends up in Worms and not Erasmus? Well, there's a reason for that, because Luther understood that when they got scripture wrong on the crucial thing, like repentance or like this, justification. If you get that one wrong, then everything is wrong.
Yeah.
And of course, he's going into Romans 1, 16 and 17 and identifying what justification by faith is and what it means to get a promise.
And what the preaching of the gospel accomplishes.
There's the second thing. So when he says, my conscience is bound to scripture, the scriptures that I have quoted, then he also says to the word of God now is not just every single word written in the book.
Or just an argument that you're making.
Or just an argument. So it's not just the scholastic argument. It is that the promise is actually preached.
Yeah.
And when it's preached, it's preached to me. It was preached to me. And when it finally came to me, and I finally got a priest, though I had to nearly choke him by the neck to get him to do this, when he finally gave it to me and said, I absolve you, I'm not letting go of that. I'm not taking that back, and nobody can tell me to take that back. Even though von der Eck, the main prosecutor at the Diet of Worms, turned to Luther at the end of it, and he said, let go of your conscience. Put your conscience aside, he said, because there are bigger issues than your little monk conscience. And the bigger issues are the unity of the church.
Yep, the church.
And the empire itself, the yeah. Pax Romana. The whole society will blow up in revolution if this is the case. And you better park your little Luther conscience. And if you don't, the whole world is going to blow up. And Luther says, no way. No way.
Luther says, you made me go on a pilgrimage. I've seen your society. I don't think much of it.
I've seen it. It needs to go.
That, you know, that preaching is the answer to sort of that other question, this scholarly Google I partook in, which was, you know, can you make your own conscience captive to the word of God? How does this happen? Can I meditate enough to be finally captivated by the word of God? And you know, this what we find with Luther is no. Is
yeah.
if every
correct.
If that was true, then the entire Roman church would have already been captive to the word
yeah,
of God.
Correct.
The system of penance, the system of, you know, grace and merit would have already perfected everybody if this was the case.
Yeah, since Adam, any good thing commanded of us in Holy Scripture, we can't do anything. I was quoting outside to somebody, some of the Reformers' prayers were, repent me, O Lord. Why would you say that? Well, if you'd tried 63 times, to do it purely and failed 63 times, that prayer makes sense. Any good thing, or let me give you another one, something philosophers call synthetic a priori, a truth about the world that you can know before any factual experience in the world. If somebody tells you, if God commands it, it's got to be possible for you. Only a crazy God would command something you couldn't do. Right? Wrong. It's the source of all sorts of Christian confusion. God does command of children of Adam, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, things that we cannot do. We're utterly checkmated. We're stuck. And the good news is that the good God sent his son to death so that it would be given to us because we couldn't do it. If your pastor isn't preaching that this whole thing's free, find another church.
I feel like making Adam get back out on the hanging board here. You got to come up with something else.
Well, I'm wondering now about the, I think Dr. Rosenblatt wrote an essay or gave a lecture entitled, What Drove Luther's Hammer? And I wonder if we could apply that to this. What's driving Luther? Because, you know, he's failing
in every Roman Catholic council he got. He tried to obey every single council he got, and from good guys. Not some not so good, but he tried them because he was naive enough to think the church wouldn't lie to me. This is the sum of Christian wisdom that's coming to me, and then discovering it utterly failed him. He was trying to find his way to heaven and realizing 37 ways he couldn't get there, the hard way.
I think it's amazing by the time we get to Worms how, like, harsh the attack really is back on Luther, right? So we do talk about Luther as this sort of, you know, this poking stick, right? He's very sharp. But a lot of these theses and writings that we're talking about are, again, short and local. And then we get, you know, like responses from Eck right before this that are huge. I mean, 300, 600 point theses against Luther's 20.
Yeah.
Right, and he just takes as much time as he can to find 5 points against every one, and dragging everybody in Luther's orbit around too. Even by now, I mean, you got, you know, like 21-year-old Melanchthon hanging around, getting dragged into these confutations as well by Eck. Everybody is, and nobody is safe at this point, and so Luther. Even by 1521, we don't have the Augsburg Confession yet. We don't have, you know, Lutheranism as a church as we know it yet. But everybody in the orbit is being dragged in. And what he's going to be sort of the first matchstick if he's allowed to be burned here, right? This doesn't end with Luther. And so I have to imagine some of the motivation, some of the hammer, is that his conscience has now dragged, you know, numbers of people and other people's lives and cities into this as well.
I think even by this point, the church is, I don't want to say the church in generally, but maybe, but the power structures in the church are terrified even about the repentance conclusions, because if the repentance conclusions are right and it's repentance and not penance, the whole system itself falls apart at that point. One of the things when I teach this, you try to get across, is that the Roman Catholic system, in case there's people that want to argue with me, I'll just say of Luther's time, which may be true of today too, is an entire system. And it's laced together within the sacramental system. And you know, we all often say as Lutherans that the difference between Lutherans and Catholics is that they require faith and works, and we just talk about faith. We sometimes see those works as like helping old ladies across the street with their groceries. But when they talked about it very specifically, it was within the sacramental system and living up to that sacramental system and participating in it. And one of the big sort of holds that even the local priest would have on the life of the people within his parish was the system of penance. And that made its way up. I mean, think of all the things that Luther, if you know the story at all or watched even any of the movies, the things he tried to do, you know, in penance for his, when he became very worried that he was a sinner and that God was righteous and that he would never do enough, he would never make enough. He starts doing all of these.
Ruined his body,
sleeping outside, naked in the cold, beating himself with whips, going on pilgrimages. I mean, he does everything he possibly can. And oftentimes, not to the degree that he enforced them on himself, they're being sort of prescribed to him by the priest that he goes to see. Now that's, there's something to that, that if you think as a church, this is how you, like Steve said, keep society kind of ordered, it really is a threat. Like if he starts saying that it's not, you know, be repentant as much as, you know, repent me, Lord, and I shall be repented. This is a major attack. If it's not that what the church says goes, but that the Holy Spirit convicts the heart of the sinner by the proclamation of the gospel from Romans 1:16-17, Romans 10:17, and many other places, that you're really coming at a core of a thing. And so it makes sense that even early on, they're terrified that if this takes root, that the whole thing might collapse and crumble.
The Holy Spirit makes faith where and when it pleases him.
Yep.
Not as the Pope wants to organize it.
Yeah. For fundraising efforts or anything else.
This is quite something when you've got the Holy Spirit making decisions that you really don't like and do not approve. And, you know, I mean, you folks here are a product of that. You're a product of poor organization, of failure of every system that is out there, and yet the Holy Spirit breaks through and breaks in. It's really quite amazing and very frightening, especially if you're in charge of the organization.
Right.
And we tend not to believe that that the absolution has the ability to, capture, right, to actually convict and to hold you in a particular place, right? This is what we see in the bondage of the will also, right? Is that we talk about the freedom of the gospel, but we don't like talking about being bound to Christ in this. And same with the captivity of your conscience to the word of God. It's actually the absolution that makes you captive to the word of God. We don't trust it to keep us captive. So we want to return back to our own power and understanding.
What a terrifying thing if a single preacher can, with two words, convict and set free.
Absolutely. And it's very interesting, you mentioned it earlier, that Luther is talking about this is a moment in which he is making his good confession. He learned this from Paul. And when he's making his good confession at Worms, he now is free. He himself describes it this way. So he leaves the room afterward, and he throws up his arms as soldiers would when they have come through in a great victory, and says, "I have come through." He's completely free. But he's a free man not because his conscience is his own. The conscience has been captivated from the outside by the word of God. This is very different than the way modern people think of it. They think that their conscience is free when they are in control of their own conscience. And this is precisely the opposite of what Luther is talking about. And he's talking about what true freedom means when you finally have Jesus Christ riding you rather than Satan. And it's on my mind because Caleb and I are going to talk about this again. It is so great to finally be a royal ass rather than to be a servile ass all your life. And what a great thing to wake up to. Finally, you say, turn around and say to those who are near you, "I now am a royal ass. I am not a servile ass any longer." And they will all rejoice for you and agree with you. You are, in fact, a royal ass. Yes. That's right. So he's Luther is coming out in a very free way that no one else understood. And he's teaching them this. He's teaching them what the freedom of having a captive conscience is when the thing that has captivated is the promise of Jesus Christ. There's the great freedom.
Just a little historical aside here. It's not at this time, but a little before that Luther changed his name from Luder to Luther, from the Greek Eleutheros, the free, a free person.
Oh, yeah. Eleutheros.
That was a good one.
Yeah. Yeah,
you like that?
I like it. Very good.
Luther may not have said, "Here I stand, I can do no other," but he did say that historians are the most useful of all people. They alone tell the truth. So, back to the question I asked Dr. Rosenblatt.
But they also ruin all fun.
I know.
What's the last
They are
point?
The complete.
The thing that's really impressive, at least for me, behind all this is in addition to Luther's conscience being freed at the same, because it's captive to the Word of God, but also just the way Luther is over the course of his trial, 1517, let's say, to 1521, the way he sticks to wanting to know what is true. We talk a lot about the comfort of the gospel, absolutely. But the gospel is not comforting if it's not first and foremost true.
Yep.
And behind Luther, all of Luther's trials and his study and so on, is his desire to know what in fact is true.
Yep.
And you can't know what's true by, at least in Luther's view, just sort of speculating as the scholastics did or through a priori reasoning, but rather by knowing what God in fact has said, through what philosophers have called a posteriori reasoning. And that, I think, not only is impressive, but is also extremely helpful for us even in our day and age where there's just so much speculation about the nature of things, the nature of God, and so on and so forth. Luther always reminds us that it's not what we think about God or what the culture is telling us about God, but rather what God has
told
us.
Or what the church is.
Well, but what God tells us, that's what matters. That's the thing, that's what you can stand on and nothing else.
Yeah.
That's it. I mean, you can come to my breakout tomorrow to hear more about how the linguistic shit. No, just kidding. But not kidding, but kidding. No, I mean this is the thing, right? Is that this? If you you quoted Wittgenstein a couple episodes ago. If we don't have a word from outside, how do we know that any of this is true? Where does any of this meaning come from, right? And so that's what we finally get with Luther here is he sees that the word that's being sort of peddled as gods from the church at the time was not this word from outside. It was just a structural word. It was just this preservation of an institution. And finally, it's this word from the outside, God's word breaking through that sets him free, captivates the conscience, and sets the world on blaze with the Reformation.
Truth is not only thought. This is one of the problems with the scholastics. They tended to think about truth as thought, whether you have thought it out properly. And for that reason, then you could identify what the truth was. One of the great things that Melanchthon does is he picks up on the notion that truth is also, though this came in part from nominalists, also scholastics, that truth is also in the realm of feeling. Not just what you think, but also in the realm of feeling. And there is where faith especially is associated, not alone. But then you put these together and you say, well, then what is truth? Truth is not having Funder X stand in front of me and prove through an intellectual argument that the case regarding justification doesn't work. Because Luther knows where the truth is actually located. The truth is located in a promise, and the truth of a promise is that it actually works. It actually came to me with my name on it, and it worked. Now you have actual truth. And that truth has feeling in it, it has thought in it, it has all of the things that the human being has always understood to be the many aspects of what we take to be a true thing. Sometimes we can refer to a true feeling and so forth, not just a true argument of thought. But all of these things come to that moment, that crucial moment, where someone finally has delivered a promise to you, and it completely surprised Luther, but also thrilled him that it actually worked for him. He was given forgiveness, and it actually worked. And how did he know that? Well, he could feel it. He, more than anything, could hear it. And when he finally was given an ear for it, his conscience actually was set free. So there, it is truth. Truth is at stake here. And truth is much more than what the great scholarly thinkers had thought it was up to this point in time. And so these are great moments for us in evangelical teaching. Now can say something about these most fundamental things in all of life. What is truth? You know, we have something to say about that now. We can actually respond regarding what truth actually is.
Well, guys, we've hit our 40 minutes. You want to wrap it up? I feel weird not having a why you should for this, but maybe the lesson is if you're not here, why you should attend Here We Still Stand 2023.
Oh, that's good.
That's right. Yeah. So that's the title of this
episode. Sign up early and often.
That's great. Well, the Thinking Fellows is brought to you by the 1517 Podcast Network of Shows. If you enjoyed this episode of the Thinking Fellows, you can get it on your favorite podcasting apps. You can subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Overcast, Podcast Addict, and so much more. You can also support us by making a recurring monthly donation. Go to 1517.org/donate to support this show. We will catch you next time. Bye. Mm-hmm.